Good morning. If you all would come on in and grab a copy of the lesson for today and for next week. There's actually two handouts, one called Glorification and one on bringing glorification into the counseling room. So you are in the practical theology class. We have been going through some of the great teachings or doctrines of the faith and of the scriptures. We've wanted to apply them into our own life as we do the one another's, not just for ourselves, but it's for others. So we have two more weeks in this series, at least that's the schedule. Next 2 weeks will be on glorification. And then next week, I'm not going to be here, so I've asked Russell to take the second week of glorification, and he has agreed to do that. That'll be on the 11th next week, a week from today. The 18th, 2 weeks from today, just to give you a heads up, we're going to have an all-church Sunday school, at which time we will talk about the new building addition and the ministry opportunity there. So that'll be down in the great room. That's 2 weeks from today. Then 3 weeks from today, in this class, we're going to start a new series called Knowing the Great Counselor. And it's a study of the attributes of God and how knowing God relates to soul care. Can really summarize it in one way of just saying that knowing God is the cure for all sin and for sanctification and for our own soul and those who we may be ministering to. So I think that kind of brings us up to date on the schedule. I'd like to pray, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 8 after I pray. Our Father, we come this morning in need of your greatness and your spirit and your word to be extolled and lifted up in our midst. We want to hallow your name and live in a way that honors you rightly and worships you rightly. It is our desire that your word would transform us and correct us today where it needs to. Pray that your word would be a great encouragement to us today, that you would give us wisdom to be able to rightly understand your word and apply it to our life in a way that will change us and cause us to continue to persevere on the road to glory, the road to what we're talking about today, glorification. We are thankful to be here. We are amazed that we're here, that you have foreknown us from eternity past, that you have called us, justified us, glorified us, and we're living out this great work in our life that you alone are responsible for. We pray that we would humbly hear your word today, that we would grow, and we would love one another and love each other's souls for your glory forever. Amen. So if you would take your lesson out, and we'll take a look at that. The introduction says that the final divine act in the application of redemption is glorification. We might be able to say that the final divine act of glorification leads to the beginning of forever. Once we're glorified, it's the beginning of forever. And we're going to be in chapter 8 of Romans, so hopefully you're turning there, or else when we look at some other verses a little bit later out of Romans 8. But in Romans 8, that's kind of been our base for this series. For whom he foreknew, looking at verses 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn. And I put in parentheses there just for clarification's sake. I think sometimes we hear the word firstborn. What does that mean? Like Christ was born? It means the preeminent one or the rightful heir. So that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one, the rightful heir among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we've carefully studied key doctrines of the faith, the shun words. We've looked at foreknowledge, election, predestination, justification, calling, regeneration, conversion, repentance, faith, adoption, sanctification, substitution, imputation, perseverance, and now glorification. I might have missed one in there, I'm not sure. But I think that's the list of ones that we have went through. So when Christ redeemed us, he did not just redeem our souls or our spirits. He redeemed us as a whole person. And this would include the redemption of our bodies as well. So Christ's work of redemption will be complete when our bodies will be set free from the curse and the effects of the fall and are brought to the state of perfection for which God has created them. So this brings us to one of many verses we could look at, but in Romans chapter 8, in verse 17, we'll look there first. As children of God, we're heirs of God. As children of God, we are heirs of God. Number one, we are heirs of God. It's kind of a wow thing. Number two, we are joint heirs with Christ. The implications of that is that we will soon be glorified together with Christ. And until then, verse 23, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. In verse 25, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Tyson talked on perseverance. We're persevering, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So glorification. What is your current understanding of the doctrine of glorification? I'm not trying to catch anybody here or find you in false thinking. Just wonder what your idea of glorification is. If somebody is willing to, without looking at the next page and looking at the answers, what is your understanding of glorification? What comes to your mind?
Well, for me, it'd be for when you see him, you will be like him.
Okay. Alan says, when you see him, you will be like him. Okay? Right out of 1 John. Very good. Anybody else?
You'll be glorified by him.
Be glorified by him. That word glory is in glorification. So yeah, there has to be something related to that. What else? No longer under the curse, I think I heard you say, Steve. Okay. No longer subject to corruption. Anybody else?
New body.
New body. Yeah.
Glorified body.
Glorified body.
It's not stained and touched by sin.
We will look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. Sown in dishonor, raised in honor. Sown in a natural body, raised a spiritual body. For sure. Does glorification get the attention, I use the word publicity, or discussion when compared to the other shun words? How often do you talk about glorification compared to some of the other doctrines? Adam?
Kind of depends on the crowd, doesn't it?
Depends on the crowd? Okay. How so?
Well, there's people in certain movements within Christianity that kind of claim that ahead of all other things for themselves and bring themselves apostles and prophets, claiming all sorts of authority that they don't have, claiming that they're free of sin, claiming that they can instantly
cause
healings, that
sort of thing. Okay. Depends on the vein or the tribe, I guess, of the faith that Adam says that you might be in.
We don't, I think, because it's future, we don't talk about it as much as things right now.
Yeah.
It's, you know that it'll happen someday, but right now I need to focus on these other things. That's probably why.
Yeah, it's more future, and it's down there in the distance a ways, and it's not
really in sight right now, so maybe we don't
talk about as much. Would you all kind of agree that maybe we don't talk a lot about glorification as much as we do some of the other shun words? Justification gets a lot of publicity, a lot of discussion among the saints, rightfully so. And you could take election and predestination, foreknowledge, lots of discussion about that, maybe even argumentation in some circles about that. Glorification, kind of the forgotten shun word. In my mind, I think, looking at it fairly, it seems to be, kind of like Brock said, it's a distant thing. Why is that so? And there's, I think, some reasons. Rick, you have...
Part of it is, and I'd added one thing to it, it's actually something we're commanded to focus on. Because if you focus on that hope, and you set aside the sins of this world, I mean, it is a huge piece of dealing with sin. It's the motivator that goes beyond this current moment. But the reason that I believe, and it's just my opinion, is that it's the world permeating the church. We get so focused on my health today, my wealth today, the circumstances of life, and certainly we should pray for those things and look for God's provision and expect, as we read in Romans 11:6, that God does reward those who seek Him. But so often we think of all the rewards as now and my current today happiness as opposed to the joy of looking forward to the day that I'll be free from this world. Mm-hmm. And I just think it's the permeation of self as the idol in the world that has permeated the church.
Permeation of self as an idol that's permeated the church. Worldliness, that's addressed so many times in Scripture. It comes into the mindset of people within the church. Very good. Others?
I think in the progression of the shun words, you know, it's easier to think, well, I haven't finished sanctification yet, so, like, you know, how am I supposed to start focusing on glorification, you know, or whatever. I think it's, you know, I'm still here in this step. I'm going to be here a long time. Mm-hmm. So, and I know that doesn't end, but I think it's easier to get kind of stuck in that.
I think you're right. Justification, you get this long period of sanctification that goes so fast. It's kind of a contradiction. It's a vapor, but it is that place that we're at right now. And it's easy to get focused on that. Glorification is the completion of sanctification. As Alan said, we will be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We will be free from any need for sanctification anymore. Anybody else? Why do you have trouble, if you do, focusing on glorification as you examine your own life?
People that are not glorified by God, they are glorified in the world. So, not if we're Christian, we need to glorify God. Some people glorify God and not just not every day of their life, because He gave us life one day at a time, moment by moment. We do not deserve, but He gave us a miracle to live on and on. So,
Yeah, and we can get focused on just living one day at a time and forget to look ahead. I'd like for you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. I think these are all, you guys gave really good answers. We were focused in the here and now. There's materialism, worldliness, I think, comes in. I think another one that comes in is, honestly, even though we know there's victory over death, don't we like to not think about death and kind of put that in the background. Death is an enemy, and I don't like to think about dying. I think that's so much a part of it as well. But in order to reach glorification, there has to be a death of this physical body. But Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. So I think that is the struggle. That's a command after this great indicative. If you've been, or since you've been raised with Christ, since you're new in Christ, since you are in Christ, you have to set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. For you've died. It's a fact. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's a great promise. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the promise of glorification. And then he goes ahead and says, therefore, because of these truths, put to death your members which are on the earth. So it comes back to a mindset. We have said so often in this class that right thinking leads to right living. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. So right thinking is setting your mind on things above, looking forward to glorification. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. And you will be glad that you set your mind on heavenly things and not on earthly things. So taking what we know so far about glorification just a little bit farther, I want you to begin to think about how the doctrine of glorification, how proper understanding of glorification can be vital for you in your own soul care and in caring for others, doing one another. So how can the doctrine of glorification edify or sanctify or encourage us in soul care? Says that our trials are momentary, and we know that even from Scripture, it's momentary affliction. Okay?
This is not all there is.
This is not all there is.
This is not our home, and we're just on a journey.
This is not our home. This is not all there is. In your handout, and we're not going to get into it today, I guarantee you won't get that far. Hopefully, Russell will next week. But your handout, okay, good job, John. You don't have one in your file, so go back here and get one. Actually, I have another one also that I didn't print off. It's really good. You might write this down if you're a ferocious reader and like a good resource. Desiring God had it on their site this week. Why do we suffer so much? 5 lessons from Richard Baxter. Great, great read. You guys should go get that. But in the handout that's in your possession, A Call to Bring Glorification into Our Counseling, this is Jim Neuheiser's wife actually writing this. Some of you would know Jim Neuheiser from the IBCD training. But our counselees need to be reminded of the hope of a future reward. Counselees need to hear that their ongoing battle with sin will one day be completed. The Richard Baxter, Why Do We Suffer So Much, talks about the role of suffering and trials and affliction in bringing us to greater hope and greater desire for glorification. So I think back to what Pamela and Krista said. You're going through afflictions, they're momentary. You're reminded this is not our home. It's hard to get there. we're so now-centered. How else might the proper understanding of glorification and its proper application be used in your soul care and in the soul care of others? You're welcome to think of verses that would do that. That's excellent. I know some of you probably couldn't hear that, but Tanner is saying that when you have a mindset of sin and it's and nothing beyond that, that kind of anchors you to this life. And when you have a hope beyond that, sin becomes less and less pleasurable, less and less attractive, and the hope becomes greater and greater in Christ. Did I say that halfway? Mm-hmm. What you,
yep.
What you said that? Okay.
Yep.
That's good. I can repeat something back. What else?
I think application of the glorification is also vital because it reminds us of what we're being saved from and what's the goal of our salvation in Christ and what great gift he has.
What we're being saved from, reminded of that. What we're being saved to. We need to remind each other of that over and over. Can anybody think of a scripture where a doctrine of glorification is used to encourage us, to comfort us, to console us?
I am glorified with Christ. Not all I live, not I, but Christ lives in me.
Okay, that's a daily mindset,
yeah,
of crucifying. Can you think of any scriptures that would directly use glorification as a way of encouraging the saints?
Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Yeah. Romans 5:2 through 10. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4. Where we'll cover this more later, Russell probably will next week, where Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, that Christ will return and hear the trumpet shout, and the dead in Christ, the bodies will rise first, then those who are in the Lord, who are alive and remain in his coming, will also be caught up and will be together forever with the Lord. And in verse 18 he says, because of this, therefore comfort, encourage one another with these words. And the word comfort or encourage there literally is parakaleo. It's a come alongside to console, encourage, to lift up and edify. So the doctrine of glorification is a deeply encouraging, deeply consoling doctrine that we should be sharing with one another. Literally, it's a command to encourage one another with these words. What words? The words that Christ is coming again, and we will be transported to eternity with him, where our spirits and our bodies will reunite and we will be with him forever. This is great comfort. This is great encouragement that we need to continually share with one another. 1 Corinthians 15, a lot in 1 Corinthians 15. But towards the end, Paul says, because of these things, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know your labor in him is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There will be a day of glorification. And there's more we'll say on that at some point. The doctrine of glorification, I want you to really begin to think about its application. It encourages, it comforts us. He gives hope, insurance, anticipation. In that Romans 8 passage, you're an heir of God, joint heir of Christ, you soon will be glorified with him. That gives great hope, great assurance. It helps the soul who's in trial or in suffering. Many of you in here have experienced that in your own life or have been able to see that in loved ones. I think it warns. The doctrine of glorification has a warning, a correcting function as well. It warns or corrects the worldly minded or the earthbound saint. I think there's a correction that takes place as we understand glorification that should cause us to turn from a worldly mindset, earthbound, to more heavenly one. Okay, anybody else on how glorification can be used to minister to your soul and the soul of others? It's definitely not an exhaustive early look. It's just to get us to start thinking about that. Okay, on page 2, I want to look at some definitions of glorification. Glorification comes from, I am not going to pronounce this right, I wrote it down, I still won't get it right. But I'll use doxa, because Alvin calls the youth group what? Doxa, glory. Means to render glorious, to cause to have splendid greatness, to clothe in splendor, to invest with dignity, to give anyone esteem or honor by putting him in an honorable position. It's a commonly used word in the New Testament, 61 times in 53 verses. Glorification is our great future tense salvation, which is so certain that in Romans 8:30, Paul speaks of it using the same tense as justification. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but he said, those whom he justified, he also glorified. In a past tense certainty, he was able to do that. But this is interesting that the tense of glorified speaks of God who sees the end from the beginning and in whose decree and purpose all future events are comprehended and fixed. Often we see that the plans of the Lord will stand forever, the purpose of his heart to all generations. They're fixed. Once God's marvelous sequence begins with his foreknowledge of those he would call, it is carried through so that inevitably that Paul in this verse speaks of us as glorified in the past tense. It is already an accomplished fact in the mind and purpose of God. Note that those who are foreknown will all be glorified without loss of a single one. And Christ often said that. All that you've given me, here they are. Not going to lose any of them. We as teachers like to be able to say it in a sentence, so have some further definitions here. Glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and reunites them with their souls and changes the body of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. There would be one exception to that. Saints who are saved during the 1,000-year millennial reign would not be included in that, but that is all who have died and all those who are alive to the second coming of the Lord. That is when glorification occurs for them. Glorification is a radical transformation of both the body and the soul of believers, perfecting them in holiness, thereby fitting them for eternal life on the new earth, in perfect communion with the triune God. Murray helpfully describes glorification as a complete and final redemption of the whole person when integrity of body and spirit, the people of God, will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. And he references 3:21 of Philippians, which says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. then, and why we have chapter breaks. Not a good place for one here, but in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, because of the what? Because of the fact that he's going to change our bodies, I'm going to be conformed to his glorious body. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So here's another verse where he uses the doctrine of glorification to encourage us to steadfastness and perseverance and to long for that time. Anybody have any thoughts, questions on glorification at this point? We'll look at some Old Testament and New Testament verses to bring that into focus. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? I'm going to sample just a couple of the Old Testament teachings. We'll not go over all of these. Job, perhaps the oldest of the writings of the Old Testament, said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed," interesting, he uses skin with the afflictions that he had, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." He speaks of a place and a time where he will be in the presence of God. Third page, Daniel 12:2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Probably wondering, why do I have John under the Old Testament? We see Martha talking about a resurrection when her brother Lazarus was in the grave. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know." She had a belief system that convinced her that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Where would she have gotten that? She would have had to have gotten that from the development of teaching from the Old Testament. And Hebrews 11:10. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And I believe it's referring to Abraham. I didn't put that in my notes, but I think that's who it's referring to. Hebrews 11:13, 16, and 19 talks about those died in faith. They acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and they were seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. These were Old Testament saints that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And then verse 19, it's Abraham who considered that God was able even to raise him, that'd be Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham had a doctrine of resurrection, a doctrine of glorification already in the Old Testament. Any other comments, thoughts, Old Testament references? This is a small sampling, but a sampling. Anybody else have one that might be one of your favorites? It's not on that list. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It would be good to devour 1 Corinthians 15 for a greater understanding of glorification. I just want to point out a few verses. 22 and 23. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." Here's a reference to Christ's coming and the resurrection, becoming like him. We could go through more of this. Let's skip down to verse 42. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in corruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's four things that occur, which if we have time, we might spend some more time on that later. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. So we're sown a natural body, but we're raised a spiritual body. As was the man of dust, I'm in verse 48, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Think about that. You are bearing the image of the man of dust right now. It's kind of all we know, right? It's all we really know. But you, according to this, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What a promise. Verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He is talking about the coming of Christ. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible we now have must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying as written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, because of these things, stand fast, be unmovable, keep abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we get to the counseling and the application section, it is important that we remind each other that your work in the Lord is not in vain, that there are rewards. And it's not a bad thing to encourage people to work for rewards and to look forward to rewards. It's actually a good thing. It's actually a good thing. We've referenced Romans 8:30. We've also referenced Philippians 3:20-21. Going ahead to page 4. Lots in the book of John. I'd like to reference 1 John 3:2. Alan mentioned this earlier. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know that. We embrace that by faith, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Those are a sampling of the doctrine of glorification in the Old and New Testament. I've got some more things to say here that I thought were important. I'm going to read through these, so follow along here. These were taken from, oh, I forgot to put a footnote down for me. That's good. I thank her for, I write this out longhand, and she types it up for me. I'm really old style. She does a really good job of making sense out of what I write down. You should see my notes. Anyway. The final act, divine act, in the application of redemption is glorification. Given its immense importance, it's critical at the outset to distinguish glorification from other eschatological events. It must not be confused with the intermediate state. For those who die in faith before the return of Christ, their souls immediately go to be with the Lord. So if you have parents, family members, siblings, children who are with the Lord, glorification has not occurred yet. They are in an intermediate state. They are with the Lord in paradise. We could look at the thief on the cross. We could look at Stephen, who we know beheld Christ at the right hand of God, summoning him there. Look at those, because glorification involves both the body and the soul. I think that's important to get that. It does not take place when a believer's soul enters the current intermediate heaven, but rather at the second coming of Christ. That's why the second coming of Christ is so exhilarating and exciting. That's the reunification of a new body with the Spirit, and the beginning of forever takes place at that point. While it's a marvelous promise, neither is glorification to be confused with the restoration of the earth. While it is a marvelous promise that the whole earth will be restored, just as creation was cursed as a result of man's sin, so also will it be redeemed as a result of man's redemption. Those acts must not be conflated. Glorification refers to the final salvation of person, not the redemption of inanimate objects. Glorification is also the fulfillment of Jesus' desire to see his church purified from all spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, dwelling with him for all eternity. He prays us in his high priestly prayer, saying, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Finally, I found this really Christ-worshipping. Glorification consummates the objective of salvation, namely to glorify Christ by making him the firstborn among many brethren, because glorification is the consummation of sanctification in which believers are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Glorification especially magnifies Christ as the preeminent source of the beauty of holiness that is reflected in his perfected brethren. Okay, let's go over to page 5. Pamela mentioned top of page 5 here, I want to bring reference to verses she talked about. Sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We forget that often. Our sufferings can become overwhelming. They can become like the end all. They are not to be worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So believers welcome the sufferings of Christ as if it means that we may also be glorified with him. Therefore, while life in a world and a body that are both cursed by sin causes us to groan, that groaning is assuaged by the eager anticipation of the redemption of our bodies. So the thought question, this is not a trick question, interact with me. Who does the work of glorification of a believer? Thank you, Miles. Yeah, I know that's a simple question. I want that to be a God-glorifying question. God does. Romans 8, 29 through 30. What or who might stop the foreknown, the elect, the predestined, from being glorified? What or who? One word answer suffices. Or two words. No one. Nothing. No one, then nothing. This is why Romans 8 is often like so many people's favorite chapter of the Bible. Because verses 31 through 39 tell you that no person, no power, or nothing on in heaven or on earth or under the earth, all the description will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will stop you. No one can stop you from glorification. Amazing promises. So a proper understanding of the doctrine of glorification and its proper application evokes and stirs the saint. So I just ask for what words come to your mind when you think about glorification, and what does it do to you?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, okay. Glory. Glory as well. Okay, what else?
Joy.
Hope. Excellent. Fruits of the Spirit. They're there. Here's somebody else.
Whole.
Okay.
Yeah.
W-H-O-L-E. Can be made whole. Gotcha.
Confidence.
Okay.
Motivation.
I'm sorry, Lindsay. Truly, I'm getting older. I'm looking forward to more
education. I humbly admit that. One of the words that brings to my mind is humility. I mean, God does this to people. God glorifies us.
I would say longing.
Definitely. Longing. Great. Great word. I think maybe some of the older saints in here can relate to that a little bit more. But you get tired. See some head shaking. And you're not old, you're just older, right? You get tired. The longing sharpens. I think as you get older, you go through more trials, you have loved ones die. And I'm not saying that the youngest among us can't have that longing. But it just gets greater anticipation. Eagerness. You fall out of love with this world. You start talking about going home. Going home. Scripture says that you are an heir of God. A joint heir of Christ, and you'll be glorified with Him. That's the truth. What words does that bring to mind?
I'm a false kid, I feel unworthy.
Unworthy, absolutely. I think I heard you, Pamela. Yeah, it was Romans 8:17. You gonna say something? Okay. What else? Seem unbelievable. Sometimes. Some references on that. I need to I know there's one in Timothy. If we suffer or if we endure with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Maybe 2:12, I'm thinking. Get a head start now. You know, I think for the weak, worldly minded, materialistic, earth centered saint, we're wasting our time. We should be anticipating, longing, eagerly. Anybody else? Other words? Mm-hmm. That is one of my favorite sections of scriptures to go to in care for my own life and care for others is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Speaks of glorification and speaks because of this, the fact that you will, when he appears, you'll be like him, be glorified with him. These are the things you need to be doing. Because of this great indicative, over here are all the imperatives. It really gives you the motivation. Obedience in the scriptures.
If I can add what Chris was saying, I think maybe perspective about the present life as well, like reorients your view of what the world is. So it's just looking at the doctrine of glorification, just should reorient our minds to show us where our hope is.
Amen. It should reorient our minds to see where our hope is at. This Bible tells us, and the authority of God's word, that the world is what? Passing away. This world order is passing away. Should
it
give
will,
us a fresh
fail us.
What's that?
It will fail us. Mm-hmm. Every day you know that. It's going to fail if you're looking to the world. You're going to be disappointed.
Can be disappointed the world will fail you? That's right. It's 10 o'clock and Russell, we're willing to pick up there next week on some personal application and then the handout that's entitled A Call to Bring Glorification into Our Counseling. So we'll look forward to that. So with the doctrine of glorification in mind, let's go spend some time together worshiping our great God.